Good morning, brothers and sisters. Welcome to Sunday School. It's good to see you all. Let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this your day. Thank you for the opportunity we have to learn once again about the government that you have given to your church. So help us, Lord, to understand it and to value it, Lord, so we can rejoice in what you have provided for your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So this morning we are going to retake our classes on ecclesiology, specifically Presbyterianism. Last time, it's been a month, so last time we finished pastors, and we saw the deformation of the office, how the pastor became the bishop and the pope and everything, and how the hierarchy of Rome was developed, and how the Reformation kind of fixed that and brought that deformation to an end. Now, I just want to close that with one last item about the pastors, and that is the doctors of the church. And remember, maybe you don't remember, but a long time ago, I told you that the Reformed Church in Geneva had four offices, and Westminster Assembly has four offices as well: a pastor, doctor of the church, elder, deacon. And the reason for that is they wanted to organize those who teach, and those who teach doing it for the church, not for themselves. And so that's what we are going to hear about this morning, because the American church, and because of that as well, the whole church in the American continent, American church, American continent, has been affected regarding this office. I've heard people say, you know, I'm smart enough. I know the languages, Greek, Hebrew, Latin, and I know philosophy. Therefore, I am going to put my own seminary, or I'm going to start my own school. And the question that the reformers have always asked is, did any church send you? Were you sent by any church to teach other pastors? And oftentimes the answer is, no, what do you mean? I just wanted to establish my own seminary. You know, I did the paperwork, and it's done. Well, it's not how it works. So that's the first thing that we are going to see. And the second thing is we're going to start diving into the deacon. What is a deacon? Where does it come from? And so on. So really quickly, the first one, the doctors of the church. Remember, as I said, the doctor of the church is simply a guy who is really, really smart, who has a degree on theology or languages or whatever. And he has been called by the church to teach other pastors in the ministry of the word and sacraments. So if you were to see the history of the church, you will recognize that, you will see that the church has recognized always we have to have educated pastors. And it's not like they were like, we need to be the best of the best. No, it's actually that the church was forced into it. You had the pagans coming against the church, mocking them and trying to challenge the truth of the scriptures. And the ancient church recognized we need to have educated people. We need to have guys who know philosophy. And that's a big struggle in the first years of the church. Tertullian doesn't like anything of philosophy, whereas Cyrenaeus and others are more than happy to use philosophy to defend the church. So at the beginning, you have these really smart people. Tertullian doesn't like philosophy, but that doesn't mean that he doesn't know it. He knows it quite well. And you have these people who have been trained by the pagans under proctors, educators, who were paid by them, and you were like following them all over the place, and suddenly they become Christians. And they come into the church, and suddenly you have these guys who are really smart and who are starting to be ordained and defending the church from the heresies. That's how it all started. Now, by the Middle Ages, the church had developed the monasteries. And in the monasteries, you have education for the monks. So they continue growing in the faith, and some of them become priests after coming into the monastery. And they go into the ministry and start preaching the word in some churches. However, after the 900s, there is another development in the world. And that is you have people who are not kings and queens who need to be educated as well. For example, you have the king and he has servants. And these guys need to know how to go around doing calculations, doing math for economics and things like that, and they need to be educated. So where are we going to send them? They send them to the monastery to be trained. After they finish that, they came back and served their Lord. There is also people who start getting a lot of money and they are not royals, and they too want to ascend in the social scale. And they became trained by the monasteries as well. And when they finished, then they went out into the world to work in economics and engineer and architecture and other things like that. They were trained in the monasteries. When the demand became big, the church said, we cannot do it, we need help. And so they started to produce the universities. And so the university is a Christian institution through and through. It began in the monasteries. It continued throughout the ages, training all kinds of people. So since the Middle Ages, pastors, that is monks, abbots, priests, they were educated always by other pastors. That's how it's been. It makes sense, does it not? If you go to the military, and you are going to be trained physically in the military exercises and Marines and everything, you won't expect a chef to train you, right? That'll be ridiculous. And if he's big, you won't even do what he says. In the same way, if you are going to be trained for the ministry, you need to be trained by in those years by a monk, and now in the Reformation by a pastor. Now, during the times of Luther and Calvin and everything during the Reformation, it was the reformers who had all the education. Like Calvin trained under the humanists, he got Greek, Hebrew, Latin quite well. Luther as well. They were very well read in the philosophies of the day, ancient philosophy. Calvin knew Cicero from top to bottom. He knew him quite well. Luther, he didn't like the scholastics and the philosophers, but it doesn't mean that he didn't know them. He knew them quite well, and that's why he didn't like them. Calvin is not afraid of using them, but these guys are highly trained. Rome, they were lacking quite a lot, because by that time, it was common to say, hey, my third son, he's kind of stupid, and I don't know what to do with him. He's not going to inherit anything. My second son is in the military, so my third cannot do any of those. Do you have a place for him in the church? And in the church would be like, yeah, sure. How much money do you have? It's like, well, I can pay you $1,000 a month. Okay. You know, he can be a church warden, taking care of the church. If you have more, oh, sure, we can make him a priest. If you have more, oh, we can make him a bishop. If you have more, we can make him a cardinal. And that's how it was in Italy specifically. So they were not trained. They had a lot of money. And that's why the reformers basically mopped the ground with the priests because they didn't know what they were doing. They had never read the Bible. They had never done anything. But for the Reformation, it became very, very important that you have ministers of the word, not only that know the language that you are speaking to normally, but also the languages of the Bible, Greek and Hebrew. And if you know Latin and you know philosophy, even better, because you have to be struggling with those things. So does that make sense? Do you have any questions so far? I'm just going really fast because I don't want to dive deep into this, but does that make sense? Okay. So for Calvin in Geneva, it becomes super important to train pastors. He trained 200 pastors a year with other pastors in Geneva. 90% of them went to die in France, 90% of them. And the reason for training them is that theology, Calvin recognized, is never made in a vacuum. It's never made in abstract. The things that we believe about theology impact the way we do things in the church. Think about this, for example. You are in the 1500s, and you are pregnant, and suddenly you lose your baby, and your husband sees that you are losing your baby. What does that mean? Does it mean that God is punishing you? And what does it mean for that baby? Is he in heaven? Is he in hell? And then plague strikes Geneva. How do you explain that? We are following the Lord. And then you are trying to reform the church, but you have all of these degrees of people in the church. You have the altar boy, you have like the church warden, you have the deacon, the archdeacon, the presbyter, the priest, and the bishop, and the archbishop, and all of that. Is that even in the Bible? You know, those things are very, very practical. Why don't we have a church warden, right? Why don't we have an altar boy? Well, those things have to be solved exegetically and theologically. And that's why it was necessary not to put anyone there, but to train them in theology. And in that sense, for Calvin, the church is central. It's impossible for Calvin and for the reformers to imagine, you know what? I think I want to be a pastor. So this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to a different place with this organization who was created by a guy. I don't even know who he is. I don't even know if he's working with the church, but he's going to give me money. So I'm going to go to Cambodia and I'm going to start the church. And it's going to be the Church of the Apostles. And okay, who sent you? Did the church send you? Were you ordained? Is this a mission that the church has authorized? A church is very central. And I'm saying that because we have parachurch organizations today that are threatening with taking the mission of the church. So if the church doesn't send you as a missionary, it's okay. I can go to, I don't know, any name of a parachurch. They will send me. As long as I gather money, as long as I have the money to be sent, I'm doing my job, right? I'm bringing the gospel. Are you? Calvin would say, no, you are not bringing the gospel because you are not doing it through the institution that God has created to bring the gospel. Now, does that mean that institutions like Ligonier or Reform Forum or things like that are not helpful? No, are super helpful, but they are not the church. There was a podcast that I really liked. They stopped producing it. But by the end of the introduction, they used to say, if your butt is not on a pew on Sunday, you better don't listen to us, to this. And I was like, that's really cool. I mean, kind of rude, but it's really cool because they are concerned for you to be in the church. That's where you are fed. That's where mission goes out from. That's where God has created. And this is very helpful. It undermines individualism. It doesn't let you go, well, I feel like I need to serve the Lord. Bless you. Cool. The church needs deacons. No, 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 no. That's not what I want. Cool. You know, we need someone to clean the church, to say something. No, I have not been called to clean the church. That's not what I do. Well, my calling is to speak in conferences of thousands of people. Okay? And you go around doing that, and you advertise yourself thinking that you are serving Christ. But if you are not willing to serve the people who are next to you, you are not serving Christ. Does that make sense? That's why the reformers created this office of doctor of the church. Anyone who is teaching in seminary, generally speaking, in Reformed Presbyterian churches, has to be an associate pastor in a church, serving in that church, caring for the flock of that church, and then, aside from that, serving as a professor in a seminary or in any other institution that teaches other pastors. Because how are they going to teach you how to care of the flock if they don't have any idea of what caring of the flock is? Right? That's why we have created this doctors of the church, kind of like an aside of the office of a pastor. But it's a pastor. Does that mean that this is how it works in the PCA or in other denominations? Not necessarily. The PCA has, the PCO doesn't have a wording for that. So we tend in the PCA to be more open. And that's why sometimes you have people who are serving in seminaries, but they have not been ordained as pastors in the PCA. They just do it. But it's just a matter of how we have worded that. Generally speaking, though, even in the PCA, if you want to serve as a professor in a seminary, you need to be ordained as a pastor. That's how it's been. And the rationale, again, is because we will be teaching people how to be pastors, and they need to have that experience. Does that make sense? Do you have any questions? Yeah? No? You look confused? You are not confused? Okay. Practically speaking, this is really helpful, I think. It's helpful for you, and it's helpful for the church in general. We are not just calling people to be professors who are not approved by the church. And we are not just receiving pastors who have been trained by people whose heads are over here, whose concerns are never in the church, but always trying to teach them things that are going to be helpful for the lives of the church. In other words, is it interesting to know for you how many times the church in Geneva met in the consistorial meetings and the minutes that they took, and how many of those guys signed attendance to the consistory? I mean, yeah, it's interesting. Does it affect your life? No. I mean, it doesn't even make sense. But now we have PhDs on, you know, the fingernails of Calvin, or the dress that he wore, or, you know, that's pretty cool and academic. It's necessary for the church? No. And so that guides even the paths that our pastors want to follow. Do you really want to follow this path that is super specific, super narrow? Okay, tell me, a seminary concerned about the church will say, okay, tell me, how does this affect the life of the church? Otherwise, it's not even worth pursuing, right? Okay, enough of that. The deacons. So I've heard many, many times that the office of the deacon is something that appears in the New Testament. It's not there in the Old Testament. And that is an innovation in the New Testament church. Maybe. But that's precisely why we are going to have this talk about the deacons, because I don't believe that's true necessarily. I think that in the Garden of Eden, God already created Adam with these offices in view in seed form. Think about the seed in seed form, so they can develop later on as the Garden of Eden extends and expands and so on. And that's exactly what we find in Genesis. So if you think about where the word deacon comes from diakonos, you have it there in your paper, and it simply means one who serves or one who is the servant of the tables. Think about waitress. That's basically the word and the meaning of the word. Waitress, a person who serves the tables, the one who is brooming the floor, those kind of people. That's what it means. It means servant. Now, can we find that word in the Old Testament? And I say yes, in two ways. Conceptually, Adam is a servant, right? It doesn't have to say you are a servant of the Lord in order for us to go, oh, Adam was a servant. No, we understand that it's implicit. The moment God creates Adam in the garden, he is a servant of the Lord. He is to do God's will. But over that, there is also Genesis 2:15. You have it in your papers. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. So he is to obey God's command in the garden and to do what God said. And what God says is you need to work it. Now, here's the interesting thing. The word, the verb to work is abed. Abed in the Hebrew, and you have it right there. And it comes from the root word that means servant. In other words, if you just say abad, pay attention to that. Abad instead of abed, the word means slave or servant. But if you change the vowels on the word, it means to work. Isn't that kind of interesting? A servant is one who works anyway. So what has God done with Adam is he has put in the garden this servant who is to serve him in working in the garden, basically. In other words, we can say that Adam is a deacon. Adam is a deacon of God. And his job description is to cultivate, to care for the garden. And it may sound strange to you, but Adam is to show kindness to the garden. There are two main characters in creation. Well, three. God the creator, right? But creation is divided in two main characters, humanity and the land. The earth is a second character in the idea of creation. God molds it, creates it, calls animals from it, organizes things. There is a lot of space in the Genesis account that describes what God is doing with creation. It's not, and God created the earth, and then he created man. And by the way, don't pay attention to what God created on the earth, because that doesn't matter. Now, the fact that the Bible is spending a lot of time telling us he creates the light and the sun and the darkness and the seas and the fish of the sea and the plants and the animals, and then finally man, means for God, creation is also important and he cares for it. So listen to this that I found from Bartholomew, Craig Bartholomew. God and not humankind is the central character in the creation narrative. And dominion is best understood as a royal stewardship in which humankind's role is to serve, to develop, and to indwell the creation in such a way that is enhanced and God is honored. An important way in which humans are to image God is by perpetrating the abundant sufficiency God has built into his creation. This is a far cry from brutal exploitation. I really like that. It highlights the fact that Adam in the garden is to be very careful with the garden, to extend it, to care for it. Think about your garden, right? Your backyard, and you have your plants and your seeds, and you are preparing the soil, and it's looking beautiful, and you want it to look beautiful. You don't want your garden to be like, oh yeah, some weeds there and a bunny eating my carrots over there. No, you want to have everything on its place, and it has to be beautiful and cared for. And every single day you go in the morning, you talk to your plants, you like irrigate them so they are growing healthy and beautiful. And when you look from your house to your garden, you go, ah, this is beautiful. Thank you, God. What a beautiful garden you have given to me. That's what Adam had to do with creation. He had to take care of his garden. He was a deacon servant in the sense that he needed to create of the garden. Okay, let me stop right there. Do you have any questions before we go forward? This has a lot of ethical implications too, doesn't it? How are we to care even for the most minimal and menial things in our lives? And the ethics of even, this is dangerous for me to say, but okay, even the food that we eat, right? Where does it come from? How do we make sure that it's not being cruel with the land at the same time that we are being respect good stewards? Because if you go all organic, it's not gonna work. There is a reason why we have pesticides. Immediately the plagues kill everything. So you need pesticides. In that sense, even that is caring for the land. But if you are like pouring everything that you can over it, then suddenly you are no longer caring for the land because you are abusing it in order to make it produce. So it has a lot of, I guess, agricultural implications for us. Point of order. The idea though is Deacon is already found in Adam. He is already caring for the garden. Now the problem becomes later when in the fall you have this asymmetric relationship, because in the garden everything is perfect, everything works. Adam has love for creation, creation responds in the same way. But after the fall, there are many things that appear: inequality, abuse, poverty, sickness, and other kinds of needs. Now, if you think about why needs exist, basically it's because of sin. All kinds of sin and diversity kinds of sin. Think about a wife who is married with a soldier. Soldier goes to war. War is already a product of sin, right? So he is to go to defend his nation to a place that he doesn't want to go, but he has to because he has to defend his family and his nation. And he falls in combat and he passes away. And the nation that he fought for doesn't have any things to protect this family and this wife and her children. Well, now she's a needy person. Is it because of her sin? No. It's because of sin outside of her control, and now she is in need. How do we care for her? How do we help those kind of families? Think about, I've heard people say poverty is always because people are lazy. Not always, and not necessarily. Think about even from the perspective of what they eat. There was a study made in Latin American nations where they separated mixed brown people like me and the Indians and what they eat. And they discover that the Indians eat less meat and less protein. Therefore, the babies, their brains are not developing as the mixed babies were. That means that when they go to school, these Indian babies are not as smart as the other babies because they didn't eat well. Their moms weren't fed well because they were traditionally eating something that they have never thought about thinking on eating. The result of that is they don't finish school. And then they don't have a good job. And then because they cannot find a good job, what does that mean? He cannot care for his family and he became poor. Is it necessarily his fault? No. Now, are there other examples where people simply don't want to work and they want to be lazy? Yeah, when the government is offering you like $1,200 a week for being unemployed, that's different, right? But it's not always the case that poverty appears because of our own faults. Sometimes it's things outside of our control, and that's introduced by sin itself. So how do we address these kind of things? Who is in care of that? Who is in charge of that, excuse me? Who is to care for the poor? Well, in the Old Testament, Israel had to care for the poor. The whole nation, there couldn't be one poor in the land because Israel was to care for them. And whenever there was, Israel needed to be very, very generous with them, with the widows, with the orphans, with the abused, and everything. We're going to read something that is going to shock your minds because this is quite unique and carries through the idea that as people of God, Israel needs to continue the labors of the garden inside of Israel. When a foreigner comes into the land of Israel and he doesn't have a place to stay or he doesn't have food to eat or something, Israel needed to provide it for them. Israel needed to see them, welcome them, because God says, remember, you were foreigners in the land and you need to take care of the foreigners in your land as well. Compare this that I found from other civilizations. The strong do what they have power to do, and the weak must suck it up. This is Thucydides, the philosopher. It is accepted that every master is entitled to use his slave as he desires. That's by Musonius Rufus. And I don't have more here. Certainly, I could multiply that very, very easily. But this is what people believed it was normal for you to do with the poor. The poor don't have rights. Women don't have rights, by the way. If you have seen Vikings, the TV show, they show you Lagertha, the empowered woman. That's a myth. That didn't exist. They were raped, and they were used as tools, and later thrown into combat. That's how it worked. Then you have the little ones who were abandoned. They were thrown as slaves, abused by the powerful. Even the concept of the government, need to care and serve the people. That's not there at all. Darius, the king, cares for himself only. He doesn't care about his people. Caesar rules for himself, not for his people, and for the patricians who are supporting him financially, not for the people. That's like a foreign concept in ancient civilizations. It doesn't exist at all. But compare all of those things with, and the Levite, he didn't have land, sojourners, fatherless, the widows who are within your towns shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do. But the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the proof of your that the poor of your people may eat, excuse me, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. So when the Bible speaks about olive orchards, fig trees and everything, those are little things that the Israelites had in their own gardens. Comes from Egypt. They had their own gardens in the backyards of their house and of their houses, and the Israelites carried that into their culture as well. The idea is you have your backyard and you care for it. But even that you are caring for, if there is an animal, think about a nasty bunny who wants to eat your carrots, and you have some leftovers, you are to leave for the bunny. there, because you are to care for the beasts of the field. Doesn't that show two things? God's care for the needy, because they belong to Him as human beings, and God's care of His creation, because the creation is His and it's not ours to abuse, right? And that is in Israel. Again, there is nothing like this in ancient civilizations. Nothing. Let me just say something. It may be gross, but it's true. Women not only didn't have rights, but they were used as tools. And feminist movements like to rage against the book of Numbers or Leviticus, I don't remember which one, where it says that when a man rapes a girl in the field, he is to marry her, he's to marry his abuser. And feminists go, how come he do that? Like, God is a patriarch who doesn't care for women. How could he say that? You want to know what the alternative is? The alternative was woman raped on the outside, killed, or if she survived, coming back to the city and raped again in the city. That's how it was. It was brutal. No respect for women. No care for them. And if she wanted to complain, she couldn't. There was no resource whatsoever. God, in allowing the girl marrying this guy, meant that he now had to take responsibility for what he had done, care for her, giving her a name, and then provide land for her and care for her children. But he abused her. Yeah, but now he's making reparations. And if he continues doing that, he will be stoned. Something that never happened in ancient civilizations. So God cares for the defenseless and for the poor and for the innocent. And the work of Israel in those years in the Old Testament was to care for them, to provide for them. That's why it's so outrageous that in Judges 17, a priest comes with his concubine to a city of Israel, and Israel, instead of receiving them, they have become just like the nations, just like Sodom and Gomorrah, seek to rape him and kill her. And in the end, the priest does what the nations did. Here is my wife. Take her. Don't take me. Do you have any questions so far? No? Is it clear? Sounds liberal to you? It's not. We are to care for the poor, and we are to care for the field and for the beasts. Just like the elders and pastors, there is an official precedent for the work of deacon in the Old Testament. In other words, it's not just the whole of Israel who needed to care for the poor. It falls under an office in the church in the Old Testament, and that is the priest, the Levites, more specifically. So two ideas that I want you to remember that maybe are lost already because it's been a month. The first is that the tabernacle, if you remember, the tabernacle is a new Garden of Eden. It's a little replica of the Garden of Eden. So everything inside the tabernacle is to remind Israel of Eden. That's why you have pomegranates and the beasts and the animals and the bulls and everything, because Israel is to go in there and see, oh yeah, the Garden of Eden. We're walking once again in God's land. And even then, remember what you have inside the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies? You have the Ark, which represents God's presence, right, with man, but you have also two angels who are guarding the entrance to the Holy of Holies. Just like what? Just like the Garden of Eden. Two cherubim are guarding the entrance with swords of fire, so Adam and Eve cannot enter into the garden. Two cherubim are guarding the entrance to the Holy of Holies, so no one enters. It's only the high priest who can enter. So that's the first idea. The temple, it's an image of the garden. The second idea is that the Levites are divided in two categories, priests and Levites. The priests, Levites, come from the line of Aaron. If you remember, number 17 is the chapter where the office transitions from Moses to Aaron. And Aaron now is the one who is going to sacrifice before the Lord, and his descendants take the office of the high priest from now on. So they are concerned with the sacrifices, with leading the worship, with serving in the Holy of Holies, and so on. But that's just a small line of the Levites. I mean, only the descendants of Aaron do this. What about the rest of the Levites? What is their work? Well, that's the second category. They have many tasks to do. They are servants in the charge of the temple. They need to guard it. Second Kings, when Athaliah wants to kill all the sons of the king, there is one who is rescued and he's kept in the temple. And the high priest says, "You Levites, defend the king." And I always think, like, that's kind of weird. Why is he saying, "You Levites, defend the king"? They are soldiers. They have swords. And they are to defend the temple. You know why? Because in the garden, Adam, the priest, needed to defend the garden from any creature who wants to destroy the garden. And he didn't do his priestly task in defending the garden, because Eve is talking to the woman, and he's like, "Oh, okay." No, he needed to chop her head off, and he didn't. Well, the Levites have swords to guard the temple from anything impure. King Uzzah believes that he can sacrifice incense to the Lord, taking for himself a role that doesn't belong to him. He enters into the temple. Do you know what happens immediately? The Levites come as a wall with the high priest and is, "It's not up to you, O King Uzzah, to sacrifice incense to the Lord." And he's like, "Who cares?" And he tries to force his entrance. The Levites are resisting, and immediately the Lord intervenes and he becomes leprous in his forehead, and then he gets sick forever. Because it's not the role of the king to offer incense. But you have these priests who are guarding the temple so nothing dirty enters into the temple. Notice a negative example of what the priests, what the Levites didn't have to do. 2 Chronicles 29, 33, and 34. And the consecrated offerings were 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep, but the priests were too few. In other words, the guys who offered the sacrifices were too few, and there was a lot to sacrifice, and could not flay all the burnt offerings. So they are not cutting in pieces the animals. They are not doing what they are supposed to do because they are too few. So until the priests had consecrated themselves, other priests had consecrated themselves, their brothers, the Levites, helped them until the work was finished. For the Levites were more upright and zealous in heart than the priests in consecrating themselves. Here you find a division in between two offices of the Levites. You have the ones who are supposed to be sacrificing, and you have the ones who are not there to sacrifice. Are there to clean the temple? Are there to guard the temple? Are there to do other things? But because of the emergency, they had consecrated themselves and they had done what they are normally not supposed to do. In the positive sense, the role of the Levites is described a few verses earlier in 2 Chronicles 29:18. They began to consecrate on the first day of the first month, and on the eighth day of the month, they came to the vestibule of the Lord. Then for 8 days, they consecrated the house of the Lord, and on the 16th day of the first month, they finished. Then they went in to Hezekiah the king and said, "We have cleansed all the house of the Lord, the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and the table for the showbread and all its utensils." In other words, after you sacrifice an animal and after the sacrifices are done, do you know what the work of the Levites was? To take those utensils that were dirty, cleanse them with water, prepare them, clean the table of the sacrifice, clean the sea of bronze, and then get ready for the next one next week that is coming. And again and again and again, you need a lot of manpower when the whole of Israel is coming to sacrifice, right? So that's the task of the Levites, is a servant-like task to clean, to care for the garden of the temple. So these two are distinguished in the Old Testament. All the Israelites are to be concerned with showing mercy, loving God and neighbor, execute justice, help the poor and other dispossessed people in the land. Typo right there. And when that failed to happen, God visited them through the prophets in warnings and in judgments, like Amos 2, 6 and 7. This is what the Lord says: for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not rebuke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the air and turn aside the way of the afflicted. In other words, this is what is happening in Israel. They are acting like the nations. They are despising the righteous. They are selling the needy for a pair of sandals. That's what was happening in the nations, and Israel had become one of them. So what God does, he comes to them and he warns them, unless you stop doing this with the poor, because they are my people too, unless you stop that, I'm going to judge you. And he did. Second, the idea of the Levites in an official role, serving in the temple of God, continuing in that sense the role Adam had. Do you have any questions so far? Does that make sense? How this role in the Old Testament was carried through, not only through Israel, but more specifically through the Levites? Okay, any questions? No? Okay. So when we come to the New Testament, the idea of Levites serving and helping the poor is not a novelty, and this office is retaken by Jesus Christ. It is even in his statement about his ministry in Luke 4, 18, which is reading from Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And as you know, all of this is found in the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Jesus is not only the king who rules like the ancient kings of Israel, not only the prophet who speaks God's word, and the high priest who sacrifices for himself, but he is also per excellence, the deacon, the priest who serves, the Levite who serves his people. If you were to hear what he does in his ministry, we see Jesus Christ once and again serving his people at all times. I guess the prime example of that is John 13, where he's washing the disciples' feet. That's the grossest, most horrible job that you could do. Because the streets of Jerusalem were not only dusty, they were dirty. Animals walking by, and you know what they do when they walk by, and you are walking with your sandals, and you know, the dirt in your feet. And Jesus, God himself, kneels down and starts cleaning them with water. So he is the servant per excellence. And he is even the servant now, as Hebrews 3, 5 to 6 says. Now Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So Jesus Christ is there as the Son of God who is for us, even in our service, for our benefit. So in his ascension, the church had been left with these offices. The elders, right? Those, as you know, are the replacement of the kings of Israel. They needed to rule over the church. The deacons, who are the servants to care for the poor and to bring the ministry of those in physical needs in the church, and then the pastor or the replacement of the prophet in the Old Testament. So when the need becomes great in the early church, the apostles are not making a new office. It's not like, oh, by the way, we need a new office. What are we going to call him? Deacons, oh, that sounds good. Do you agree, Peter? Yeah, sounds good. No, they are thinking already in the Old Testament and the example that Israel had, and thinking on that, they go, the church is not different. We need to fulfill what God has commanded to Israel, to care for the poor, to help our needy, to show God's love in tangible ways. Yet the apostles go, listen, we are super busy. We, our role, our calling as apostles is to proclaim the word of God. We cannot be concerned with serving the tables. Seems to me that before that they were doing it, though. And when it becomes overwhelming, they appoint a ministry of mercy at the deacons, which is the thing that we are going to see not next week, in 2 weeks, right? About what are the requirements of the office of the deacon in the New Testament? How does that work? What did that entail? And how should it work, hopefully? Do you have any questions? Does that make sense? Do you have any comments? Or, yeah, go ahead. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. So deacons are, thank you for that, because I forgot. Deacons are not only servants in the church, but they are officers in the church. And not only officers of the church, but officers that minister to us with the hands and the arms of Christ. So they are representatives of Christ as well. When a deacon is extending mercy to you, brothers and sisters, he's doing it in the name of Jesus Christ. So you shouldn't be afraid to ask for help if you need it, because Jesus himself is ministering to them, through them, to you in that sense. It's an office that represents Jesus Christ as well. So, yeah. Thank you. Anyone else? No? Was that clear? Do you have any questions? Do you disagree? Let me know. We can talk. But, yes, please. My intention is not for you to just believe what I say, but that we see it in the scriptures, in history, in our confessions, so we realize, no, this is something firm that we can believe. All right? Well, if we don't have any questions, Martha.
Can I go back to the very beginning?
Yeah.
And the church planters being sent out from the church, that would really upend how Americans do.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's not necessarily, it wasn't bad when it started, because the church was not doing missions. It started in the 1800s when the Church of England was doing missions through the empire, and to be a Christian meant to be a servant of the queen. So you go to India, and you have a bunch of Christians, not because they are Christians, but because we have dominated them. And so the gospel was not being presented. And the church was not doing anything about it. So what some concerned Christians, specifically some Baptists, saw was, no, there is a need to send missionaries. And the church is not going to send us. So let's gather money and send people who are willing to go. But even then, it was people who didn't know very well the gospel. They were not very well trained, and they sent them. The effort was good because of the need, but it created more problems on the road. But it was a wake-up call for the church. So when someone is doing the work of the church, that's a wake-up call for the church that we are sleeping. Yeah. But good. That, yeah, that's a good thought. Okay. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the office of deacon. Lord, we thank you that you have provided for your people in this way through your officers who represent you, who serve you, and who are happy to serve your people. We are so blessed by having deacons in our church who care for us. Help us to see them in that way. Help us to honor them for their office, and help us to be to allow ourselves to be served by them. So in all things, Lord, we may honor your name and bring glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters.